As you can see, I am not Pastor Ben. Pastor Ben is on vacation. My name is Joey, and since Ben's on vacation, he asked if I'd bring the message this morning, so I'm going to do that. Now, when Pastor Ben does a message, he starts like he did with Timothy, Timothy 1:1, and works all the way through to the end, 6:37. For me, I get to come up and choose one of my favorite Bible stories and tell you the story. So that's a little bit easier, although I'm not seminarian trained. I'm just your average Joe. Yeah. Okay, so that was my attempt at a joke. Sam, Larry, do you get that? Did you get it? Okay, last time Larry didn't get it and had to explain the joke a week later. So this morning I'm going to take you on a little bit of a trip. Caleb, you can get that first slide up. Back to my history. This is Salem Zion Mennonite Church. About 2.5 miles, 3 miles from the farm that I grew up on. My grandma and grandpa went there. My mom and dad went there. I went there. When Patty and I got married, we went there for about 20 years before we came to Calvary here. And while we were there, we agreed to take care of the lawn, to mow the lawn for a few years. It's a big, big church with lots and lots of rooms. It's got a big backyard where we can play football. Some people know that. That's from a song. And it's also got a big, big cemetery. And since I was the only guy who could get the weed whacker to work, it was my job to trim all around the trees and around all the tombstones. And once I got going out there, I would stand and I would look at some of the things that were inscribed on them. I almost needed Gerald Remford there to tell me what the German was, because I didn't understand the German. Go to the next slide, Caleb. This is actually my grandpa and grandma. We'll go back one more. Joseph Graber, Grandpa Joe. As you can see, Marie, my grandma, died in 1937. My dad was only 3 years old at that point. And so obviously I never got to meet her. Next slide, Caleb. There we go. My mom passed away in 2002. And my dad's name is up there, but he's alive and kicking. In fact, he's in the fourth row over here, came to visit. Thank you for coming, Dad. But there are other things out there that have a lot of history packed in it. Here's a memorial to a bunch of the settlers that came early. And what ended up happening is they were buried in this back half of the cemetery, and they had a bunch of wooden crosses. Well, prairie fires came and went right over the cemetery and burned all the crosses. So they redid the crosses, and more subsequent fires came over and burned them. So they've made a memorial. And if you can, this picture isn't as good as I thought it was going to be, but right where that starts, that's the first Graber. All the way down to there is Grabers. I believe 31. There are a bunch of Waltners, Schrags, Preheims, Kaufmans, Albrights. Those were the early settlers. I remember as I would trim around this one, Francis Schrag, born on March 8th, died on March 9th. And I had to think of the parents, the couple that would bury their child on a cold March morning. You know, what did they feel? What were they going through? What happened? This particular memorial is actually written about in a book called The Children's Blizzard. On January 12th, 1888, people of our communities here had gone through a really bad cold snap for about 2.5 weeks. But on January 12th, they woke up, and it was about 30 degrees warmer. It was almost close to, 32, freezing. And they felt so good. The kids were happy. They said, man, we're going to school today, finally. And so they would leave their homes, some without caps or mittens, because it was a nice day. They didn't know that this massive storm was coming out of the Canadian prairies down through the Midwest. And about noon, that storm hit this area, the kind of a line from southwest Minnesota all the way through southeast South Dakota and northeast Nebraska. And all those kids were at school. 60-mile-an-hour winds. The temperature dropped 18 degrees in 3 minutes. And the winds were so bad that it just pulverized the snow into ice crystals. Hundreds of thousands of cattle suffocated as they breathed the crystals in and then weren't able to get any oxygen. There were five boys that were really close to where Salem Zion Mennonite Church was at. They were at a schoolhouse there. They tried to make it home. And as you can see, there are three boys, Henry Kaufman, John Kaufman, and Ellis Kaufman. They were the three sons of Johann and Anna Kaufman. And all three of them froze to death with two other boys along a fence line. They had drifted about 3 miles away from where they had wanted to go. And so this particular plaque has a lot of memories in it. Well, I'm not the only guy who likes to look at gravestones and try to get something out of it. Max Licato, an author and pastor, wrote in his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, speaking of the death of Christ, wrote how he had gone to the Lockheed Hill Cemetery in San Antonio, Texas. And while he was there, he came across one particular tombstone, had no death date, had just the name of this lady's two husbands. Her name was Grace Llewellyn Smith. And the words said, "Sleeps, but rest not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone." Now, these are words of futility, if there ever were words of futility. And this, as I looked at that and thought about that, I thought about the woman at the well. If there would be someone that would have that type of epitaph written for her, it would have been her. Let's look at those words again. "Sleeps but rest not." What does that mean? What kept her awake at night? Why couldn't she rest? "Loves but was loved not." How many times did she give of herself to people only to have a need of her own and no one would give back to her? "Tried to please but pleased not." How many times did she make supper for her husband only to have him not show up? To be told, "You're worthless. You failed again. I'm leaving." Died as she lived alone. Words of futility. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the woman at the well. And on your bulletins, there's just a few things that I threw together there. Whether I actually hit those or not, I don't know, but you can fill them in as if you feel I actually touched on them. But one of the first things I want to read for you is the very beginning of that passage. It says, "So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour." The Jewish day started at 6 in the morning, so the sixth hour would be noon, right in the middle of the day. Now, I've got a map here, and I want to go back to the very first thing on your bulletin. What do we do with divine appointments? It says, "Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria." For some reason, these things are really compressed and fat. You know, it's supposed to be a longer map, but right now it's compressed and fat, so it doesn't look like it's that far, but it is. Because Jesus was somewhere down in this area here, for those of you on that side, so about there. And he wanted to go up to the Sea of Galilee, or the region of Galilee. So why not go right through the middle there? That's Sychar, right there and right there. Well, there were some problems. About 2,000 years earlier, Abraham had traveled from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way up and came down and rested around that area of Samaria. It was his final spot. Of course, Abraham had Isaac, then Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if you remember, Joseph, the favored son, he had this multicolored coat, and he was sent out to check on his brothers, okay? And so he went out there, and he couldn't find them, and someone found him wandering. He said, "Where are my brothers?" He said, "They were over by Shechem." Well, Shechem has to be either this town, Sychar, or only a mile or two from it. So that's the area we're talking about. About 700 years before Jesus, The kings of that area were making some bad choices, and God punished them. You read about that in 2 Kings. And the people of, not the Babylonians, but the Assyrians, they came, and they conquered that area and took a bunch of the men that they didn't kill with them back to Syria. So there weren't very many people living in the Samaria area, and the few women that were left, a bunch of people, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the people moved in there and started to marry with those women. And so the Jewish pure line, the bloodline, had been polluted as far as the Jews were concerned. So they were so adamant, like 700 years now, I'm fast forwarding to where Jesus was, they wanted to totally stay away from this area in here. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritan people. They had some of the Jewish traditions, but they also had a lot of pagan traditions that went with it. And so the average Jew, when they would come from the Galilee area down to Jerusalem for, let's say, the Passover festival, would go across the Jordan River and up over the hillside over here and then back over. Now, this is about 100 miles. So this would be like the people of Yankton saying, I don't want to drive through Freeman because those people are really, blah, don't like them. Okay? So we're going to drive over to Scotland first and then go around that area. Except they didn't have cars. They had to walk. It was a 3 days journey. That's how much they didn't like them. Well, the Samaritans didn't have a lot of love for the Jewish people either. If they would be passing through Samaria on their way to a festival, they would be denied lodging. You had to sleep out under the stars. So when Jesus says, now he had to go through Samaria, Jesus knew he had someone he was going to meet. Now, I don't know if he knew he was meeting the woman or if he just knew he had to go that way. But oftentimes, God will put people in our lives. And he orchestrates that for us. He puts us there. What we do with that is going to be up to us. And how we understand that is going to be if we are in an attitude of prayer and we feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I remember one time I was on my way out to Washington State to pick up some of Patty's family and went to a filling station by Spearfish, and it was late at night, and I felt the Holy Spirit prompting me to talk to this teller about Jesus, just to mention something. And this person looked hard. I mean, they looked like they did not want to listen to me, so I decided I wasn't going to say anything at all, paid my bill, and walked out. That was 20 years ago or more, and I still remember that lost opportunity. So if you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to come up and, you know, whatever it is, maybe it's cleaning out the basement after their basement floods. Maybe it's going up to someone you see that's weeping and putting your arm around them and asking them, can I help you? I don't know who God has appointed for your life, but be sensitive to meeting the need, answering that call. Well, Jesus makes it to the well, and he's sitting back, resting. He sent his disciples into town, into Sychar, to get some food. And here comes a Samaritan woman. Now, not only, I'll read the next verse, so this will make a little more sense. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. This woman was very surprised that Jesus would even be talking to her. As Pastor Ben had in a few messages ago, that oftentimes women weren't talked to outside of the home. Well, here is a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman, and that just wasn't done. In fact, as I was reading, a Jewish person would drink from a utensil given to them by a Samaritan, they were ceremonially unclean because the Samaritan people were unclean. So there was a lot of you know, we've got our problems here in the States now, but there were some problems there too. And Jesus' response to her was so kind that he drew her into a conversation. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you go to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also his sons and his livestock?" Now, first of all, I want to give you a fact about the well, because I am a guy who likes facts, okay? But in 1938, in this area of Sychar, they were looking at wells, and they found one they thought was it. They cleaned it out, and it was 138 feet deep. My first thought is, who dug it? Who would get down 138 feet? What if part of it collapsed and came in? I mean, you'd be buried instantly. There's no rescue units. But anyway, this woman knew that he had nothing with him to get this living water that Jesus was promising her. And he drew her into the conversation even more, to the point where he says, "Everyone who drinks of the water, this water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." And then the lady responded again, "Sir, give me some of this water so I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come here to draw water." There was a disconnect. Jesus was talking about spiritual things, and she was talking about, I don't want to have to come back here and draw water out of this deep well. Why did she come at noon? Have you ever wondered that? I lived in Haiti for 3 years, and it actually reminded me a little bit of Bible times, because I was in a remote village up in they weren't mountains, but they were bigger hills of Haiti. We had no electricity. We had no running water. Outhouses were, you know, what we used. And we would have a lady, her name was Ma Shun. And she would bring a bucket of water from a spring that was about a quarter mile away every day. And so she would come to my house and yell, "One!" And I'd say, "Respect," like honor and respect. And then I'd ask her, "How you doing?" And she'd say, "Oh, my body's broken, and I think I'm going to die today. But aside from that, I'm okay." Every morning, the same response. I just found it comical. Well, she would bring that water from the spring in the morning, because at noon, it'd be beastly hot most of the time. Well, this part of the world, it was even more hot than in Haiti. So why did she come at noon? Was it possible to avoid the stares and the criticism of some of the other women who would come to the well? I don't know. Maybe she came earlier that morning and she just needed extra water. Maybe that was the time that she always came. But I've always wondered about that at noon, because if it were me, I wouldn't be coming in the heat of the day. She then is asked a question by Jesus. And he says, "Why don't you go and tell your husband, go get him and bring him with you?" And sometimes, I know I feel this way. I'm asked a question, I'm feeling good, until someone asks that question where you just feel like you get punched in the gut. Like takes the wind out of your sails. And I can't imagine that this woman didn't feel that way, because here was a man who was treating her with kindness and respect. Probably the longest conversation she had with a man in years. And now he asks her this. Because she knew, and Jesus knew, that the Jewish people believed that you could divorce your wife twice. Maybe in some circumstances you could divorce a wife three times. I mean, the wife would be divorced. You wouldn't want to marry and redivorce. Okay, so, but if you were a woman and you were divorced more than three times, and really you had no choice in the matter, the man was the one who decided to give you a certificate of divorce, if it was three times or more, you were considered exceptionally immoral. Well, this woman had been married five times. And now the man she was living with wouldn't even marry her. So, Jesus asked her to go get her husband. And she answers truthfully, but not completely honestly. She says, "I have no husband." At this point, Jesus says, well, you've answered truthfully. Because the truth is, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands who have divorced you, and now the man you're living with isn't really your husband. And most of us would think, okay, I'm caught, I've been exposed. She expected, in my mind, she expected Jesus to say, fine, I want nothing to do with you. Look at the mess you've got yourself into. But instead, his response was bathed in kindness. He just says, yeah, you're right. That's what happened. So immediately she launches into the question that would surprises me. But she knows he's a prophet. She knows there's something special about him because she's never met him before. He's a stranger to the community. And somehow he knew about her life. And so she asks about a spiritual question. She says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And then Jesus went on to talk about that at some point the Jews and the Samaritans are going to worship in spirit. I want to focus on her question, though. Here's a hungry soul. Here's a soul that's lost looking for direction. Where's God? That's basically what she's asking. You say he's in Jerusalem. We say he's up on this mountain. I don't know that either one of us are right. Where is God? And so Jesus answers. He said, God is going to be in spirit where we can both worship together. And her response after that is very unique. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, and he can answer all these things for us. Now, Jesus, being the Messiah, must have had a smile on his face. He must have been like, this is so cool. Look at this. And Jesus, being the Messiah, could have at any point gotten an audience with Herod and announced it at Herod's palace. He could have said it in the temple in front of all the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could have convened court. He could have gone to Rome in one of the colonnades, one of the big, massive structures they have there, and said, I am the Messiah. But the first time that he actually announces that he's a Messiah, he is the Messiah, is to this five-time divorcee woman from Samaria who's pretty much on the lowest rung of the totem pole in her culture as well. That's who he reveals himself to as the Messiah. Her response is really precious. She says, the Messiah? I can't believe this. And she runs, leaves her water jar. I want to read this because this is really good. I didn't actually copy that down. That's why I got my glasses in my pocket, Adam, and I've got my Bible up here so I can actually read it. Because I knew something like this was going to happen. Leighton Gall, when we were in Sunday school this morning, he prayed for me, and he said, I think it'd be really good if something funny happened to Joey this morning. So God has answered Leighton's prayer. Thank you so much, Leighton. I appreciate that. Yeah, it is true. You bet it's true. I've got witnesses. All right. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Meaning the Messiah. Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of town and they made their way towards him. Then the disciples come back, and they've got some food for him, and he doesn't want to eat. And they're like, well, why not? Was there a fast food joint out here? I want to focus on the fact that this woman, once Jesus spoke to her and gave value to her life, everything changed for her. Now, let's go back to the Grace Llewellyn Smith. Maybe some of you in this room, well, they've got this many people, there might be some of you who have those same feelings. feel like your life is insignificant. Maybe it's drifting. For most of you, I would assume you've got more tasks than you can handle. You've got people who love you. You feel valued. But how about the people in our lives that are the Grace Llewellyn Smiths of our lives? The people that we come up to and we know that they're drifting. We could probably name several of them. I have several people in my life like that. And I want to introduce to you one. His name was Carl. It was back at Salem Zion that Patty and I were youth sponsors. We didn't have a youth pastor because it was way too small. So there would be people who would volunteer to watch, to lead the youth. And while we were doing that, Carl was one of these kids that he was just odd. He was disruptive sometimes, always making jokes, class clown, kind of like myself when I was in junior high. You can't believe that, can you? I caused my share of problems when I was a kid, so maybe that's why we connected. I know we went to Chicago and did a youth missions trip, and while we were there, Carl and I spent a lot of time with a sledgehammer breaking up sidewalks, and then with a shovel putting them in wheelbarrows, taking the concrete away, and then forming new sidewalks and pouring them. And after that bonding experience, Carl eventually graduated, went off to college, and his mom called me and said, Carl was arrested last night for driving while intoxicated, spent the night in the town jail. And I wrote Carl a letter, and I had a lot of jail jokes in there. But at the very end, I said, Carl, I believe that God has a plan for your life. You just need to let him lead you and be submissive to it. Well, Carl would come back to this area, and he would call me up and says, I'm back in town. And we had a unique thing that both of us enjoyed doing. We lifted weights. And so when Carl would come back, we'd lift weights together, and after my arms felt like rubber, we would talk. And I made him promise me that he wouldn't make fun of me because Carl was at school lifting every day, and I didn't do that. But we took the time to be together, and his family moved to Phoenix, Arizona. Well, Carl moved there as well, and years later, I get a phone call from Carl. And he says, Joey, I found a girl, I'm going to get married. And I'm sure I had some kind of sarcastic comment like, is she blind or something like that. But I don't remember what it was. I don't remember what it was. We had that kind of a relationship where we would tease each other a lot. But I do remember him saying, I was wondering if you would be willing to be one of the groomsmen at my wedding. I told him, yes, I'd be honored to do that. I was the old guy at the wedding. I was the guy I was the guy that the other kids would say, hey, I hope I don't get paired up walking in with him. But I've told that story to other youth leaders before already, because sometimes we start to work with people, and it takes years of developing a friendship with them before you see any type of results. You know, you hear of the people who like, yeah, I've shared Jesus with this person, and he accepted him, and now he's on fire for God. Good. I'm glad that happens. But it also happens where you share Jesus with somebody, and years pass, sometimes decades pass, before there's any results. And so there's a picture I carry in my Bible, and this is me walking out with a young lady. Don't know who she was, but that's back when I had hair, you know. That's my encouragement in my Bible, because, like I said, a lot of times we take a lot of effort and put it in, and it can be a long time before we see any results from that. Well, let's get back to this woman at the well. It's fun to watch. You can take that down, Caleb. It's fun to watch what Jesus did with her life, because she was drifting. And all of a sudden, after meeting the Messiah, her life had value, it had worth. He does that with our lives as well. It's a beautiful thing to watch. She goes into town then, and she tells everyone, I found a man who's told me everything about me. Could he be the Messiah? And I won't spend really virtually any time on it, but the people come out and they meet Jesus and they ask him to stay a little bit longer, like a couple of days longer. And he does. He spends time. This is in Samaria. And the welcome that he got was unbelievable. And people believed in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. More believed in Jesus because he spent time with them and continued to talk to them and explain to them who he was. So I just want to encourage you in your life, look for those Grace Llewellyn Smiths in your life. Those people who are drifting and need a word of encouragement. When I practiced this, it took a lot longer than that, and I'm done already. So it's a good day for you. You're going to get out early. So, Drew, you can come up and get ready. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's such a privilege to be able to be called your children, to be adopted into your family, and to have all the rights and privileges that a child has, a birth child has. Lord, it's for those of us who have trusted and accept in you, we believe in you. This is kind of like a pep rally for us to get us encouraged and excited. But Lord, for those who are hearing today that haven't trusted in you and haven't accepted you, that feel like their life is without direction, without someone who loves them like you do. Lord, I pray that this would be a time where they could declare that this is the day that they met the Messiah. Lord, I pray that they would feel the love and the acceptance that you offer through the blood on your cross. And so we just praise you for the way in which you work in lives and you give life meaning and value. Father, we thank you for this morning and for your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Before you start, Drew, I just want to say the woman at the well, you heard me read that she left her water jug there. And that is in some ways like a tombstone, because that's the thing that represented the burdens that she had. And instead of taking those burdens with her, she left it there at the well. In fact, we could almost say it's kind of like one of those plaques at the cemetery that says, it was here that I buried my old self, and it was here that I met Christ, and I have new life. And then she understood what Jesus was talking about, this spring of living water welling up within us. Let us hold on to that.